I've entitled this particular message for this week, Encouraging Words and Deeds. Søren Kierkegaard was a 19th century Danish religious philosopher, and he created some amazing stories about the life of faith and, of course, of the church. And one of the stories he told was about a town where only ducks lived. And every Sunday, the ducks would waddle out of their houses and waddle down Main Street and waddle into church. They would waddle into the church and take their place in their proper pews. As the service began, the duck choir would waddle in and take its place. And then finally, the duck minister would come forward and open his Bible. He then would read to them, "Ducks, God has given you wings. With wings you can fly. With wings you can mount up and soar like eagles. No walls can confine you. No fence can hold you. You have wings. God has given you wings, and you can fly like birds." And all the ducks in the congregation shouted, "Amen." And then they all waddled home. Perhaps I wonder if the only thing we have in common with the ducks in this story is our own bills, which are hydro and gas and cable. However, Kierkegaard was certainly on to something that is pervasive in the church. What is it? Well, some call it apathy. Others refer to it as indifference. We are all, I am sure, familiar with the consequences of apathy and indifference, certainly in the world. Case in point is a true story I read about that unfortunately has been replayed out several times before in our society. Winston Mosley died a while back, and few of us, if any of us, would recognize his name. The 81-year-old man spent the last 52 years of his life in prison. You see, in 1964, Mosley stabbed a young woman to death whose name was Kitty Genovese. It was a brutal and gruesome crime. Now, as awful as the crime was, what really got people's attention was the fact that there were 38 witnesses who watched Kitty get murdered. And no one did anything to help her, even when she screamed at the top of her lungs, "Help me." It was only after she was dead that someone finally called the police. One of the witnesses interviewed later told enforcement authorities, "I didn't want to get involved." A more recent example is an interview of President Trump when he was asked to comment on the fact that there were over 200,000 deaths from the coronavirus, and his apathetic response was, "It is what it is." It may be hard for us to understand such a travesty like the murder of Kitty Genovese and how it would occur, but indifference or apathy, even if it's motivated by fear or self-interest, can destroy people, it can destroy relationships, and yes, it can even destroy churches. Between the lines of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, you can almost hear the frustration and the heartbreak that he carries, because one of the things that Paul was constantly being accused of was that he was indifferent. They charged that Paul didn't really care for the Thessalonians, that he was only doing his missionary work among them for the money and the influence that he could garner. He was, as I mentioned last week, being referred to as a sophist. And this charge against Paul was so far off the mark. His critics knew better. The people at the Thessalonian church knew better. "Just look," he said, "about how he carried himself as an apostle." Paul was not an idle man. When he wasn't preaching, he was out trying to support himself with work. And we know a little bit about Paul's career. We know a little bit about his livelihood. When Paul goes to the city of Corinth, the Bible says that he found a fellow Jew named Aquila and who had a wife named Priscilla. And when Paul went to see them, and because they had the same trade, they actually allowed him to stay with them while he carried on both works, preaching and his occupation. What did they do together? Well, it says that they were tent makers. And just so we're clear, tent making in Paul's day was very hard physical work. First of all, the cloth had to be woven, and then the pieces had to be sewn together. And when the product was finished, it was very heavy. Paul is not one to shy away from a hard day's work. Numerous times throughout his letters, he reminds those he is writing to that he has worked while he has been among them, not just with preaching duties, but also with his secular work as well. One of the expositions on hard work actually occurs in the second chapter of Thessalonians, where Paul describes his demonstration of exemplary leadership to the church there, as he also reveals how the activity of God can transform even normal everyday work into something incredible, extraordinary. Paul's first word in this passage is an important one. He says, "Remember." Which encourages a review of Paul's past interactions with the Thessalonians. Previously, the Thessalonians were members or followers of various Greco-Roman Greek gods. And when the Thessalonians heard the good news from Paul, God met them with a demonstration of power through the Holy Spirit. This was especially encouraging to Paul, who had just arrived from Philippi. And remember what happened there. He was persecuted. He was beaten and thrown into jail, all at the hands of local magicians and magistrates. Unfortunately, it seemed to be always the case with Paul. Trouble followed him even to Thessalonica. But this time, the trouble came from leading Jews who lived in the area, who Luke tells us were jealous because of Paul's success as a missionary. After an uproar, Paul and Silas escaped under the cover of darkness, and they went to the city of Berea, which was about 50 miles or so to the southwest. Although he wanted to go back to Thessalonica, Paul was unable to. So instead, he sent his fellow companion and his protege, Timothy, to them. It was Timothy's positive report of the Thessalonians' enduring faith and love that prompted Paul to write this letter. Despite the good news from the community, the enemies of Paul were still posing a real threat. Hence the charge that Paul was a man who upset the world. That's in Acts 17, verse 6. Was he worried that the tempter might tempt them? That's in 3:5. To question Paul and therefore question the gospel he brought. To forestall this problem, he extols his character. Beginning with the very first sentence of this letter, Paul reminds them of what kind of men they proved to be among them. And his character takes center stage in the verses that precede this particular passage. He eliminates as any possible negative motivation like error or impunity or deceit or flattery or glory or power. And then he goes on to establish his character in two ways. First, he tells them and reminds them that he was not a burden to them, possibly wanting to avoid the negative association with traveling sophists who I mentioned last week used to go around having all kinds of ideas and morally ambivalent rhetoric, all to try and get rich from it. Paul asserts that he didn't teach them for a fee, but he provided for himself. It's a common theme in Paul's writings. He notes as an apostle, he would not accept money, but he has chosen not to do so, even though he could. This keeps Paul unbound to the symbiotic system of patronage that was so prevalent in first century society. He can travel where he wants. He can say what needs to be said without upsetting his patrons. He was only answerable to God. Moreover, since it seems the Thessalonians have a tendency towards laziness, and there's lots of references for that, Paul may have been particularly concerned to show them his example of continuing hard work, even in light of the imminent return of Jesus. Paul's method is a good reminder for ministers of the gospel today of the possible messy entanglements of getting paid to proclaim the word of God. Nevertheless, his example certainly cannot be used as an excuse to demand the preachers teach for free. Paul says that with the Lord's support, those who proclaim the gospel should be supported by it. That's in 1 Corinthians 9:14. He even encourages the Thessalonians to appreciate and esteem those who have labored among them. And that certainly would have financial implications. His decision not to be a financial burden on the community promotes the use of wisdom when accepting funds, but does not prohibit the reception of funds altogether. Secondly, Paul defends his character with the assertion that he is not bringing his own message. He is bringing God's message to them. Paul proclaims his deep thanksgiving that when the Thessalonians heard the gospel through him, they perceived the truth of the message. Hence, his blameless conduct points to something greater. It provides evidence of the transformational power of the gospel to bring about change in people's lives. His greatest desire is that they never lose sight of the truth of what God is saying to them, from which Paul has been the messenger of that particular message. Paul has reminded the Thessalonians of his work. He's like a father who teaches them, encouraging and exhorting and testifying to them so that they might live a life worthy of the upward call of God. Like a father would do, he was preaching the word of God, but also laboring, and we presume it was from tent making, so that he wouldn't be a financial burden on them, his children in the faith. With this energetic lifestyle, he is embodying and demonstrating an analogous characteristic of God. When Paul has been at work among them, God has also been at work among them. God has been calling them to be members of the kingdom, to be participants in his glory. Because God has brought them from death to life, from inactivity to activity, they too have a work to perform. They have already demonstrated a working faith. They were laboring in love. They were enduring in hope. And now Paul is calling them to be imitators, persisting in both spiritual and mundane or secular work. For once you have become a member of God's family, he's asserting, all of your life comes under the authority and contributes to God's glory. Invigorated by an act of God, everything from making tents to evangelism can serve the needs of a believing community and the kingdom of God in whom the community members believe. I really appreciate what Paul is laying out here for us. Maybe it is a belief not so prevalent anymore, but it used to be that some people believed there was kind of a hierarchy in the activity of God's kingdom. There was a sense that unless you were a minister or a missionary, the only real value of your labor was to earn income to support the work of real full-time servants of God. I can remember distinctly as a child growing up the reverent awe that many of us felt when a missionary came to visit our church and told amazing stories of their work in far-off lands. We were told over and over again that this was the very height of service to God. Unless you think it was only the laity who felt this way, I assure you that those in full-time Christian service sometimes also carry that aura of superiority. Chuck Swindoll, in his book, Growing Up Strong in the Seasons of Life, relates about his encounter with a colleague in ministry and what it was like to meet him. This servant of God, was well known. He was well traveled. His ministry had touched many lives. He took on a great deal of responsibility and he thrived in it. He logged a lot of time in the limelight. This is what Chuck Swindoll said about his encounter with this colleague. You got the distinct impression that when the two of you were together, the more important one was not you. Little mistakes irked him. Slight omissions irritated him. The attitude of a servant was conspicuous by its absence. It was highly important to him that everyone knew who he was, where he'd been, what he had done, and what he thought. While everyone else preferred to be on a first-name basis rather than Reverend or Mr., he demanded, "Call me Doctor." His voice had a professional tone. As humorous things occurred, he found no reason to smile, and as the group got closer and closer together in spirit, he became increasingly threatened. Swindoll ends his account with saying that he was sorely tempted to order a beer to be sent up to his room, or to short sheet his bed, or put in a wake-up call for 2:30 in the morning. I've said before that as a child growing up, I was terrified of the ministers in our church. They seemed to me to be so aloof. And when I did speak to them, it was usually about something I had done wrong, like running with my friends through the sanctuary. The minister's office was an absolute no-go zone, and it kind of felt naughty just to peek in the door. Now, having been a member of the clergy for 33 years, I now know my impression was wrong, that these well-meaning ministers were just as vulnerable and struggling just like everybody else. And I know this because I've experienced it myself. Paul's defense of himself is a reminder that all labor can be done for the glory of God. We talk a lot about a calling in ministry. As a pastor, I've been asked many times about my calling. Our CBOQ Credentials Committee, which approves candidates for ordination, takes a dim view of a candidate who is unsure or cannot articulate how they know they're being called to ministry. Over the years, I've heard stories of candidates who have said some very odd things before that committee. Most often, those who were struggling with their calling were well-meaning people who wanted to serve God, and they felt that the only way they could do that was through full-time ministry. To me, this is tragic. It sends a bad message to the whole of the church family. I might shock you by saying to you that everyone has a calling from God. Whatever your vocation is, or even now if you are retired, God has called you to serve. There are no exceptions. It is not about preaching, it's not about leading Bible studies, or even volunteering with outreach efforts, although those could be part of your calling. It's about being salt and light wherever God sends you. If you are a teacher, you are called to bring God's salt and light to the school. If you are a business owner, you are called to serve with integrity and with the best interests of your employees and customers front and center. If you are retired, then you are likely called to take your care and your concern for others wherever your activities might take you. There's no reason in my mind that entertainment and socialization cannot also carry grace and love for others. We need together to start thinking about our lives and in their entirety as a calling. You and I, we've been placed here at this time and in this place for God's grand plot project. So how might we imitate Paul in seeing our lives as a calling? I'm not a big fan of Robert Schiller, but he wrote a little piece that captures what I think might help us to see things from God's perspective. It's entitled Anyway, and it's from his book, Tough Times Never Last, But Tough People Do. Schiller writes this: people are unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you do good, people will accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Do good anyway. If you are successful, you win false friends and true enemies. Do good anyway. Honesty and frankness make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. People favor underdogs but follow top dogs. Fight for some underdogs anyway. When you spend years building, it may be destroyed overnight. Build anyway. People really need help but may attack you if you help them. Help people anyway. Give the world the best you have and you will get kicked in the teeth. Give the world the best you've got anyway. All of us are called, equipped, and blessed by God to make a difference, regardless of any personal rewards. The world should be and is a place, a better place for us being in it. I just thought you should know that.